Well, today we are going back to John's Gospel. We've been away from it for, this will be the fifth week. So we're going to go back to John chapter 17 and pick up where we left off. We actually got to about verse 9, but I wanted to give us the first 8 again, just to refresh us with what's happening. Now, the Lord has been doing the upper room discourse, as we call it here, with the disciples. And these are his final words, instruction, teachings to the disciples before they are going to be tested to the limit of their faith when they see him arrested and beaten and crucified and dead. It is going to indeed be a tough time for them. So he's been telling them crucial truths, and they're truths that apply not only to the disciples back then, but also truths that we need to know as we live in this world. Chapter 16 said, I've told you these things. So that you may have peace. And he said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, be courageous, I have overcome this world. So that was sort of the idea of what he's in the middle of explaining to these people. Well, we continue in chapter 17 with the Lord praying. And it's going to be amazing to note what he prays for. He is going to pray for those 11 there at the table with him, but he's also praying for those of us who will come to believe in his name. And so very enlightening and very amazing what he prays about. With that, let's take a look back at the beginning of chapter 17 and then continue on to where we left off. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. A couple ideas are repeated here, and the emphasis comes through clearly. One is the idea of glory, glorifying God. As we stated at the time we initially looked at this passage, the Westminster Catechism says that the chief aim of man is to glorify God. Why are we here? To give him glory. And that is a thought that you want to hold on to. Whatever happens in your life, we're to give glory to God. Whatever he allows to happen in, whatever circumstances he places us in, the bottom line is that we give glory to God through it. In the process, we also, though, are being matured in our faith. We also are being transformed, and the Lord is teaching us lessons. Sometimes he's disciplining us, and all those things are happening. But even that is happening so that we'll just be able to glorify him to an ever greater degree. So this idea of glory is being presented here. Well, the very incarnation of Christ on this earth was to give God glory also. So the Son was in eternity past with God, but he came to earth at the fullness of time at the right moment, and it was to give God glory, and he wants this idea of glorifying God to continue through those that are his. The other idea that comes out of this text is the difference between believers and non-believers, those who are committed to God, those who belong to him, and those who belong to the world. We're going to see in verse 9 the Lord say, I'm praying for those believers, and then he comes right out and says in the text, I'm not praying for the world. There's a real clear distinction between the haves and the have-nots, you might say, between the believers and the non-believers, between those that belong to God and those that are of this world. And those that have the great blessing to believe in God don't earn it, don't merit it. In the text itself, it says that those are the ones that the Father has chosen. He has given them, Christ said to him. It isn't that they were convinced or talked into it or Jesus Christ himself convinced them. The idea from Christ himself is that these believers are the ones that the Father predestined, as it says in Romans. So there's that idea in there also. Well, with that, we come to verse 9, where I wanted to pick it up. Jesus says, I pray for them. The Lord has prayed for us. That's something amazing. What else is amazing is that the Lord is also, right now, making intercession on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is praying with words that cannot be uttered. Who knows a man but the Spirit? And all these things are continually going on before the throne of God. And so that's something that I'm not sure that I appreciate and note enough, that the Spirit is right before the throne of God, making intercession on my behalf. Jesus Christ himself is before the throne of God. And all the time, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and the Lord is our defender. And it's amazing to think of these things. Well, he continues. He says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And that's a reference to Judas. He continues, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So what he is saying here, again, is so that the full measure of joy may be experienced. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And then verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Three major ideas that I want to talk about, two of which we'll start in with today, and a third which we're going to save. In this prayer of the Lord, he is praying for the Father to, number one, protect the believers. And again, you saw through the text, again, the distinction between those that are believers and those that are of the world. And the Lord's making it clear, I'm only praying for the believers, not those of the world. And we are not of the world. We are distinct and separate from it. Secondly, the Lord prays for our protection and so forth, and he asks also that we may be one. And we're going to talk about this idea of unity, of being one, and what it means and what it doesn't mean. And that is going to be the item that we're going to have to save for a later time, because it's a huge topic. There's a lot of ecumenical misconceptions that we need to deal with and be aware of and be on guard against in the day and age in which we live. And then in verse 17 comes the third request of the Lord, sanctify them. So we are to be protected. That is the Lord's prayer. We are to be one, and we are to be sanctified. Notice also that the word is mentioned. And again, right in the middle of all these requests is that the full measure of joy may be experienced, that we may have joy and that the Lord may have joy in us. I'm reminded of John writing his first epistle, that the joy may be complete and that the Father may have joy in us also. Well, out of these three, protect, be one, and be sanctified, we're going to talk about protection and sanctification today. And again, I don't know if we'll get through that. We're going to save that unity item for another. First thing you want to note is that the Lord is praying, and I believe his prayers are answered. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, James says in chapter 5. How much more powerful and effective is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I believe that his prayer is answered. I believe that we have protection, those of us that belong to him, that are truly entered through the narrow gate and have committed ourselves, have died to self, and picked up our cross and are following him. I believe we are protected. I believe we have unity that the Lord has been praying for, that has prayed for and has been granted, and I'll show you some texts that speak to the unity that we have. And I believe, too, that we are to be sanctified, and the Lord wants us protected so that we can be sanctified. And with that, I want to back up and get to what we put forth last time. When the Lord prays, protect them. Protect those 11 that are here, Father. And then when he also says, I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me, we understand that he is also going to be praying for us. And this comes out clearer as the chapter continues. So I believe he is praying for our protection as well as the protection of the 11. But just thinking of the protection of the 11, there is some sense in which physical protection might be in mind. We see that this is on the Lord's heart. When they come to get him, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am him. And the whole delegation hits the deck. And it is said in the text that the Lord is doing this to protect the disciples from arrest and persecution at that time. But this prayer, this desire, this request of the Lord Jesus Christ to protect those that are his, to protect the 11 at that time and those of us today, cannot be caught up completely in the idea of physical protection. Otherwise, his prayer failed miserably. The 11 were told, not always in the pages of Scripture, but through church tradition, most of them, if not each one of them, was persecuted, was arrested. We read in the book of Acts how they overcame that and they came out through it. But eventually, the church traditions have that most of them were martyred for their faith. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus is going to tell Peter how he is going to meet his end. And he is not going to be protected from martyrdom. He is going to be taken and dressed by others and taken where he does not want to go. And by this, Jesus was telling Peter the manner of his death, martyrdom, arrest, persecution, and death. James, one of the 11 sitting there at the table, was the first one killed. And the others, the Lord has, that belongs to him, you know, the other believers, Stephen was the first one martyred too. So if the prayer is just for physical protection, it doesn't seem to be working. That is not, though, what is in mind. Now, to a degree and to a time and to an extent, yes, I do believe they were protected. They were protected at the time of the Lord's arrest. They survived so that they could go on and be the foundation of the church and spread the gospel and see the church established. And then, when it was the right time, they did meet their deaths. And again, James went very early. John survived them all and ended up writing the book of Revelation maybe 60 years after this Last Supper time. So he was protected in that way for a long time. But what is the main sense of this protection? Well, they are all protected except one, and that is the reference to Judas. And what I think the Lord wants to have stressed here by the word protect them, I think he means protect their faith, protect their belief, the strength of their faith and the purity of it. And I believe that is his prayer for all his believers. May their faith be protected. May their understanding be clear and true and right. May it ever be growing and increasing. May it be held firmly. The leaders in the church in Titus 1:9 are said to hold firmly to the trustworthy message and to encourage others with it. And that's the whole idea of the church. Ephesians 4, the Lord gave some to be preachers and teachers, pastors and teachers, protecting the people, again, by the word. And so it is the truth here that protects. And again, this idea of sanctifying by the truth is tied to this. So what he wanted was that the faith would remain firm and true and right. And those 11 did have this prayer answered in their lives. To the very end, they held on to the faith. They did not waver. None of the 11 branched off of Christianity and started some sect, some false teaching. None of them drew other believers away from the Lord and the Word and the truth. So I believe that this prayer could be said to be answered if it pertains to the protection of their faith, of their abiding in the truth. Well, the Lord wants us protected, and he wants us sanctified. Now, it's one thing to have your faith protected. You're not led astray by false teaching. You're not deceived. You're not going to be pulled away from Christ and his word and what he has in store for us. But if you're just sitting there protected, you could sort of be like living in a bubble. And, okay, I have this bubble of truth around me, and it protects me, and nothing false is entering the bubble. There I sit, happy little bubble boy. Well, not much good. we need to be protected so that we can continue to grow and be strong and mature in our faith. But the reason for the protection is tied up in the third command here, the third request, sanctify them. We are to be sanctified. And when you think of being sanctified, you want to have sort of two ideas merge into that word sanctify. One side of it has to do with pureness and holiness, being cleansed, okay? But that's not all. We could still be in that bubble, pure, holy, and cleansed. The key part of the idea of being sanctified is that this purity, this holiness, this being cleansed is all so that we are made usable by God. To be used by God is caught up in the word sanctify. It is to be cleansed and holy and pure so that we can be used by God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is before the throne of God in heaven, and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and so forth. Well, he gets cleansed. The coal touches his lips. See, your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is removed. And immediately, it's to be used by God. The Lord says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. Send me. Use me. Use me. Why? The coal had touched him, sanctified him. So the idea of sanctification has to do with being cleansed to be used by God. You're having guests over, good company, you go to the china cabinet and you're going to pull out the finest silverware and china and glasses, and you look and hold one up to the light and you see that the glass is all smudged and there's water stains, and you say, I can't set that before company, I can't use that. You pull out one of the butter knives and it's got marks on it, I can't use that. It's got to be pure and holy, cleansed in order to be useful to God. So that's the idea. Well, we're going to take a time out now and take a look at some passages of Scripture that lay out these two ideas. And again, to think of our lives in these ways, according to these two requests of the Lord, is important. The Lord wants each one of us, those that have been given to Him, to be protected, pure and holy in our faith, not deceived by the truth, not misled, but to be strengthened, built up, protected in faith, and to be sanctified by the truth, by the Word of God going into us. Sanctified so that we can be cleansed and be instruments that God can use to accomplish what He wants to accomplish with our lives. And again, in all of this, we're giving Him glory and we are distinct from the rest of the world. And that's the picture. So with that, we sort of have review for many of you. If you've been with me very long, you understand these things, you've heard them before, and you're going to keep hearing them. As it pertains to protection and sanctification, we have to note where the danger is. Some would say the danger is in the world. The Scriptures would say, yes, the world is dangerous, the world can mislead. Some would say the danger is in Satan. Yes, doctrines of deceiving spirits are spoken of, but the reason the world and Satan would have any pull or draw on us is because of what's inside us. Each one sins because of the evil desires inside them, according to James. The world would have no appeal. Satan would have nothing to work with if there wasn't the problem inside of us. And Jeremiah 17:9, again, as we're talking about being protected, it's strange to consider it, but we need to be protected first and foremost from our own sinful, fallen nature. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart, the seat within you of your consciousness, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is not a reference in Jewish way of thinking, and here in the Old Testament, we're definitely in the Jewish way of thinking. The heart is not a reference in the Jewish mindset to one's emotions. Instead, it's a reference to one's conscious willfulness. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We use that word heart a few times in the same sense when we say, boy, I know this by heart. I'm ready for this test coming up because I've studied and I know it by heart. Doesn't mean you're all emotional about it. It means you really have it down consciously, willfully, and you're determined. We say the same thing in the sporting arena. If a boxer really puts on a good battle, we say he showed a lot of heart. Again, it doesn't necessarily refer to emotions and so forth as it refers to willfulness and determination. So, within us is a very deceitful thing. It is a heart, and it comes forth with deceitful ideas, notions, thoughts, and philosophies. And that's where the world can appeal. That's where Satan can appeal to those selfish thoughts that come out of our heart, to those prideful things, to those questioning of God kinds of thoughts, those doubting of God kind of thoughts, that all springs from within this heart which is deceitful. Now, we're going to talk more about the word deceitful at a later topic. After we finish these two, we still have that being one idea, that unity coming up. And then I also want to put us on guard against the way those things that are going to fight against us are going to proceed. And it has everything to do with deceit. The idea of deceit has to do with that which is, first of all, wrong. Something that is deceitful is leading you astray, away from the truth, to that which is wrong. But that's not most of the idea of the word deceit. It also has to do with subtleness. So you've got that which is wrong, false, as opposed to true and right. But it's also very subtle. The differences, the nuances can be very minuscule at first. The path branches. It's just a little way off the first few steps, but it's leading further and further astray. Which brings up the third notion, is that it's sort of is on an ever-increasing track. The initial appeal and thoughts and ideas are subtle, and then it gets greater. Deceit sort of draws you into a deeper, deeper, darker, darker state. The fourth idea is that it's very appealing. Something is not deceitful if it is horrendous and abhorrent. It has to be sort of appealing. That is what makes the word deceit. Four ideas. It's false, it's wrong, as opposed to true. It's subtle, the differences are small at first. It's ever increasing, luring you further and further, and it is appealing. What we hear from the world, what we have as far as Satan's philosophies coming forth, will be appealing, because within us is this heart. And it is deceitful, it is self-centered, it is prideful, it wants ease, it wants comfort, it wants pleasure, and it's very prone to accept those kinds of teachings and ideas and thoughts that would move that way. Now, it also says it's beyond cure, and who can understand it? So the heart that causes this problem in us is incurable. I can't just say, okay, I've got this bad heart, I'm going to take care of it. I need help. Who can I turn to? And the answer is what was in the text in John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ himself is said to be the word incarnate. God has answered the prayer of Jesus Christ by giving us his perfect word, by giving us the complete revelation. And as Christ prayed this in front of those 11 were instrumental in the word coming forth. The prophets and the apostles are said to be the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20. And the prayer was answered by the word of God coming forth from many of those apostles and from Paul himself, the apostle born a little bit out of time, a little bit delayed, from the others. And notice how Hebrews 4:12-13 tells us specifically how we are protected from our deceitful heart, protected from being lured into false teaching, and how we are also going to be sanctified. That's coming up. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Picture, if you will, the Word of God coming right down the center, and on each side it cuts and separates truth from error, light from darkness, right from wrong. That's what God's word does. It cuts through all the doubts, all the excuses, all the rationalizations, and it cuts right through and it shows us truth and error. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of that deceitful heart. Only God's word can penetrate and get to the heart of the matter, literally. You yourself can't sit there and reason it out to try to seek some other person and to talk to them and think that they're going to get to it. Even as you're speaking to them, the heart is deceitful in what you're presenting and how you're shaping your description of the events and circumstances and whatever. And it's hard to get past this. But the Word of God cuts through it all and gets right to the thoughts and attitudes in one's heart. Not only that, it ushers you into the presence of God. And there's no deception with God. There's no arguing with God. Verse 13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Verse 12, you're in the Word of God. Verse 13, you're right before God's presence. Have you ever felt that as you've read the Bible? I do every time. One moment you're opening this book and you're reading, and all of a sudden you're right before God Himself. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, all the excuses, all the rationalizations, it's uncovered. I hope you felt that too. It's not very pleasant at first, but it's like that hot coal coming to you, and when you finally let it touch, your sin is atoned for, your guilt is removed. Beautiful phrase in here I've spoken of before. One word in the Greek, the root of which is from which we get the word trachea. Everything is uncovered and laid bare, this trachea idea. It is used in the legal arena where they were said to strap a dagger under the throat or under the chin of a condemned person having faced the judge. Well, I don't know about you, but I felt God's word putting its point right under my jaw, making me face God. No hiding, no covering it up, no excuses where the heart deals and all that kind of deceitful understanding of things and covering up of things. All of that is stripped away and I'm facing God, and there's nothing but pure confession when you're facing God. The other arena was the athletic realm where this word was used, this laid bare trachea idea, and it had to do with a chokehold, a submission hold in wrestling. The opponent can't struggle, can't get away, can't escape it, and you just say, I give up, I quit, that's it, you win, I'm defeated. Again, I hope you've had that happen. Instead of trying to hide your sin and cover it up, excuse it, rationalize it, all of that is done away with, and you're just before God, and His Word gets past that smokescreen that our heart is constantly putting out. I love this picture here. This is how we'll be protected. Now, if the Word of God is not going in and dealing with our heart, our deceitful heart will be prone then to accept false ideas, philosophies of the world, philosophy of Satan, false teachers that will be much more appealing to us. And there'll be subtle distinctions that we won't quite catch, and they'll be appealing and they'll draw us, and pretty soon we're deeper and deeper into error and we're caught up in it. So we really need the Word of God to protect us. Then comes the sanctification part. Not only does the Word of God protect us, but it sanctifies us. It is cleansing us, making us able to be useful to God. Ephesians 2:10 says, having believed now, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are to be sanctified, to be used by God, to do the good works. The text goes on to say, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Literally, the Greek says for us to walk in. Well, there's our sanctification, being cleansed by the Word, washing us with the Word. Ephesians 5 speaks of the husband bringing the Word into the marriage, washing the wife, and then it says it's a picture of Christ washing the church. Again, cleansed and holy, but to do good works, to be used by God. And how does this happen? Again, it has everything to do with Scripture, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's those good works for which we were saved. There's our sanctification, being cleansed and holy to be used by God. He's got good works prepared. Before the foundation of the world, we were called by Him. We were predestined. Why? He's got good works. How can we be ready to do them? Only if all Scripture is going in, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us. And again, if that's the case, boy, has the Lord's Prayer from John 17 been answered. Look what it says here. We'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Lord's Prayer will be answered. We'll be sanctified by the truth, by their Word. Now, again, there's this paradox that is everywhere in our Christian life. There's the Word of God, there's the commands, there's the will of God, and everything is available, but there's also our free will. And we are the one person that can put a monkey wrench in the whole operation.